Good morning, church. It is good to see people. I have missed you all. It has been a long few months. I'm grateful to be able to bring God's word to us as a church this morning. This morning we are starting a new series on the I Am statements of Jesus from John's Gospel. This series is really a chance for us as a church to be considering Jesus in a particular way. If you missed Joe's video this past week, I would encourage you to go back and watch that as he spends some time explaining John's Gospel in the context of all of these I Am statements. And this morning, we're not going to cover all of that, but we are going to talk a little bit about what these statements are as we go. But I want to start this morning by talking about why, in particular, we thought that this series would be of great value to us. And I want to start by reminding us of a quote that I have probably used 1,000 times. Whether in messages or in just having conversations with people, but a friend of our church, a friend of our denomination, Pastor H.B. Charles, once said in an interview that we were having with him as pastors, he was talking about his church and how they were merging his predominantly African-American church with a white suburban church, and people were asking him, how is it going? How's it going amidst people who are different? How's it going amongst people who have differing views on so many things? And he said, well, when we are focused on the glories of Christ, it goes well. They said, yeah, but Pastor HB, what about? He said, let me stop you. When we are focused on the glories of Christ, it goes well. Over the next 7 weeks, we want to particularly focus on the glories of Christ. The great divides of 2020 amidst our responses to COVID and how to reopen things and what should the requirements be or lack thereof and all of the issues it creates with human dignity and the economy and all of the racial tensions we've experienced and the injustices and what exactly is the problem of race in America and what are we supposed to be doing about it? One thing has become abundantly clear. The things that divide us, the disagreements we have, the underlying temptations to superiority are not so hidden and lurking beneath the surface anymore. They've kind of come crashing into our lives, sending us into this spiraling chaos around us. And by us, I don't just mean people out there. I mean us, our local church. And amidst all of this, the pathway forward often feels insurmountable. The people whom we love, who we have shared deep and intimate fellowship with, are often the people we are now tempted to judge. Or maybe just leave behind because they don't really feel like wearing a mask. Or maybe they want to wear a mask. Or maybe they're a little too woke for me. Or maybe they're just not quite woke enough. And what we once fellowshipped over in Christ can now feel like the very same people have a chasm between us and them. How do we move forward? I believe Pastor Charles reminds us that there is a way forward, and a way forward that we want to be particularly reminded of. That when we are focused on the great I Am, who laid aside his rights and his privileges and died for the sake of even his enemies, then we can begin to love our neighbor and move forward. So these next few weeks, we want to feast afresh upon the I Am, who is our satisfaction. The I Am, who is our light in the midst of dark and troubled days. The I Am, who is before all. The I Am, who is the true way amongst the paths of divergence, the I Am who shepherds hurting people, and the I Am who invites us to abide in our triune God. And when we focus on the great I Am, it goes well. This morning, we're going to see how the great I Am is our bread of life, our eternal satisfaction. Open with me to John chapter 6. I'm going to read for us verses 25 to 35. John 6, starting in verse 25. Now when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Well, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" See, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Pray with me. Father, as we open up your word this morning, Lord, we need the help of your Spirit, that our eyes would see, that our hearts would be open and transformed to see the glories of your Son. Father, we need your grace and your help. Would you offer them to us this morning as you have promised to do? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In our last series on the Lord's Prayer, we looked at one little phrase each week. This week, my goal is to do the exact opposite. I want to look at an entire chapter, 70 verses. Now, you may think, one phrase, 30 minutes, 70 verses. I don't know what the math is, but it's okay. We're still going to do it in 30 minutes, I promise. I read verses 25 to 35, though, because that is sort of the key little section that shows the situation that Jesus and the crowds find themselves in. There's this little interaction here in these verses that actually help us understand this entire chapter, this entire story. See, in verse 25 is where really the action kind of picks up and kind of the tension between the characters arrives. So how we're going to walk through this is with three simple questions. The question of signs, the question of belief, and the question of satisfaction. The question of signs, the question of belief, and the question of satisfaction. So first, this dialogue picks up in verse 25, debating about signs. And really, what happens to start is the crowd is confused. They kind of run into Jesus on the other side of the sea, and they kind of go, "Well, how did you get here?" Now, Jesus is, you know, we're not going to answer them because that's what Jesus likes to do. He doesn't like to answer direct questions. And we're going to explain why the crowd is confused in just a minute. But first, we got to understand, what is Jesus trying to do? So the crowd is confused. How did you get here? Why are you here? What happened? We don't really get it. And Jesus goes, "You're not really that interested in that question. You don't actually really care how I got here. You aren't even really all that interested in the signs I've been showing. You just want another meal. You just want me to feed you again," which this is where we need to back up for a second. The beginning of chapter 6, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 happens. There's been these large crowds gathering to follow him because he's been healing some sick people. And now they get this really amazing free meal out of it. So why are they looking for him? Well, a guy that can heal you when you get sick and a guy that feeds you when you run out of food is a guy you want to keep around as often as you can. They want Jesus around. In fact, they were so in love with him and wanted to keep around so much that it says in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus has to actually sneak away from them because they wanted to make him king. They're so impressed with him, they want to force him to be king, because who wouldn't want a king that can heal you and feed you for free? It sounds like a pretty good deal. So in verse 25, Jesus is pointing out a little bit of their underlying motive. You're not really here to find me. You're not really here to hear from me in my teaching, even though you just called me rabbi or teacher. You're really here just to get a free meal. And this disconnect between Jesus and the crowd over bread is actually something that happens quite frequently in the Gospels. He brings this up multiple times, even just two chapters before this in a conversation with his disciples. He says to them, he's got bread for them. They're all confused and saying, who brought in bread while we were gone? What happened? He's like, no. My bread that I have to offer you is doing the work, the will of my Father. There's these conversations that Jesus has with his disciples and the crowds where he is trying to explain to them this deeper significance. He's trying to give them this imagery to help them understand this grand thing that he is offering them. And the crowds so oftentimes are going, yeah, cool, but are we going to get a free lunch too? Or was it just breakfast today? Just a complete disconnect. So Jesus nudges them towards what he's really trying to talk about. Verse 27, he adds, you shouldn't be doing the work, the labor for perishable food, but do the work for imperishable food, the work of God. And they respond, well, what's this work we need to do? Is there something we can do to get this special bread that you have to offer us? And Jesus says, no, not something you do, something you believe. You need to believe in the one that's sent from God, sent down from heaven. And incredulously, they respond, well, okay, but what sign of heaven do you offer? If we're supposed to believe so we can have this special bread, what special sign do you offer so that we can believe? You know, we had a special sign. We had this special bread before, actually, Jesus. You know, our fathers, our ancestors in the Old Testament, in the famous Exodus story, you know, Moses provided us with bread, manna, in the wilderness. So do you have some sort of sign for us? You have something like didn't give you that bread from heaven. See, the common understanding in that day, the common teaching in that day is that Moses sort of worked this miracle for the children of Israel wandering around in the wilderness, that he worked this miracle and provided them bread when they got hungry. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not really what happened. Moses didn't provide the bread. The bread of heaven was from my Father. And now my Father is going to provide you with the true and eternal bread. Crowds, of course, scoffingly say, okay, if you've got some sort of eternal bread that you want to offer us, we will gladly and always take that, Jesus. Well, what is this eternal, forever, heavenly bread that you are going to offer to us? And Jesus has them. Like a great mystery writer, he's perfectly set up the twist to drop what he wants all along. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, at just the right time, the mystery of God was revealed. Jesus is ready to reveal the mystery. And he responds to the crowds saying, I am the bread of life. In essence, I am the sign from heaven that you're looking for. I am the bread of life. Jesus has healed the sick and fed the hungry and walked on water. He's going to raise the dead and so much more. But ultimately, Jesus himself is the sign from heaven. He's not merely a prophet or even just a king as the crowds try to make him out to be. See, he can't settle for those things. Because he is God in the flesh, and there is no greater sign to be revealed, only actions that he will perform to confirm it. Of course, at this point, the conversation shifts away from debating signs to the question of belief. Because for the crowd, what Jesus just said is insane. You catch that? What Jesus is now saying is crazy. You are from God. You are of God. You are God from heaven, come down, revealing yourself to us. That is crazy. In a sense, they're right. That is crazy. This is to our second question, the question of belief. See, this passage is not about the right signs, whether or not Jesus can show the right signs, reveal the right thing in order for us to believe. See, he could have fed 500,000 people. He could have held a dance party on a hurricane. The issue isn't of signs. The issue is a question of belief. Will they believe him? And ironically, the story that they bring up has the exact same issue at the heart of it. If you remember the Old Testament story of the Exodus, the people are grumbling and complaining because they're out in the wilderness and they're hungry and they don't feel like God's doing a great job of taking care of them. And so God, in his kindness, even amidst their complaining, provides food for them. And you would think that would then lead them to, right? They have this wonderful sign from God that would lead them to belief, dependence, trust. But it actually doesn't, does it? They try to go gather on days they're not supposed to. They try to hoard the bread in their tents in case God decides not to provide one day and it goes rotten and disgusting. And then after a little while, they're so tired of getting free bread that they complain about it. They go right back to where they started. The Jews bringing up this example is like scoring an own goal, shooting yourself in the foot. They're actually proving Jesus' exact point. They're referencing a story where God showed them this wonderful sign and they didn't believe. Instead, they perish, actually. Jesus is saying to them, do you see what you're actually saying? The very thing you are bringing up shows exactly what I am talking about. It is not about signs. The question is about faith. Do you believe? Do you believe in the sign himself? We see the crowd's response starting in verse 42. If we keep going. 42, their first answer is a question. Isn't this Joseph's kid? How can this be the one from heaven if he is the carpenter's son from down the road? Don't we all know this guy? Didn't he grow up as the little carpenter's kid over there? What is this guy talking about that he's from heaven? This doesn't make any sense to them. And this debate is actually going to take a very prominent role in just a couple chapters later in John 8, another passage that we will be looking at in this series, where they debate this very question. But Jesus kind of plows through it in this dialogue. And he moves towards, no, my Father really is the one from heaven who has sent me to you, and he's actually sent me to give my life, my flesh, as a sacrifice for you. And if you eat of my flesh that I give to you, you will have eternal satisfaction, which doesn't really help the crowds understand. Because in verse 52, the way they respond to this news is to say, we start arguing, the crowds are all arguing, how on earth are we supposed to eat this guy's flesh? How is that going to be satisfactory? That doesn't seem like eternal bread to them. So Jesus goes on to explain that his flesh is his body that he's going to give to him. They need to drink his blood, which later he's going to explain in the communion meal that's his body and his blood broken and shed for us through his death. But the crowds here yet don't understand. So finally in verses 60 to 71, we see the response of the crowds and even some of his followers as they leave. The feedings, the healings, they're not enough to overcome this kind of bizarre claim. So Jesus then turns to his disciples, his 12 closest friends, and he looks and he says to them, are you going to leave too? Before we can look at their response, we've got to back up to a story that we skipped over so far. See, in verses 16 to 21, we find out why the crowds are so confused about how Jesus got to the other side of the sea. In verses 16 through 21, we see that the disciples hop in a boat and go across the sea. Jesus isn't with them. He's actually kind of hidden himself away from the crowds. But when they get to the other side, Jesus is somehow there with them. Nobody knows what happens, except for the disciples. Because for the disciples, in the midst of a storm, it says they're a few miles out into the sea. The water is kind of a little overwhelming. It's a decent-sized storm. And they turn and look, and here comes this guy just walking across the water out into the middle of the sea. Like to stroll through the woods, no big deal. Hops in the boat, and they get to the other side. Yeah, the disciples, though, are terrified. they're terrified. It says they're full of fright. Who is this guy who is walking across the waves to get into a boat in the middle of the sea? They are scared to death at what is going on. And Jesus, as he approaches the boat, senses their terror and says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Or more literally, "I am, do not fear." Well, this is easily missed maybe in our English translations. It was not lost on the disciples. This reference to the I am is the reference to that similarly frightening encounter between Moses and God in Exodus 3, where God reveals himself as the I am. Disciples are quite aware of their Old Testament. They know what this declaration means. The one they just saw feed the masses has revealed himself to them. He is God in the flesh, the great I am who was and is to come. The I am of Exodus 20 who brought the Jews out of slavery. The great I am, the Holy One of Job 9 that stretched out the heavens and treads along the waves of the sea. The great I am is wave walking to them right now. And the words the I am offers are "do not fear." See, they follow the Old Testament construct of comfort rather than impending doom. So, see, when the God of the universe, the great I am, shows up, people recognize that their maker and judge has shown up. The one who can speak life or death and holds it in his hands. And the disciples are scared. But Jesus pronounces life. The I am has come to cast out fear, to feed the hungry, to bring peace in the storms. And he says, "Do not fear." In John's gospel, there are two types of these I am statements. And actually, both of these types of I am statements are found right here in John chapter 6. The phrase, "I am the bread of life," is actually part of a series of sort of seven kind of more famous I am statements that show the connection between the great I am, the God of the Old Testament of Exodus 3, and Jesus. They're statements that reveal the identity of who Jesus is. Announcements to the world that God has arrived. In this particular context, that the eternally satisfying one has been revealed to us. But there's also another type of I am statement. There's an informal I am statement. In essence, while still revealing who he is, it's actually more focused on the particular qualifications of the I am. And in this passage, you could actually almost say that what Jesus is sort of saying to his disciples as they're approaching him on the boat is, I am the one who casts out fear. I am is the fear caster. Though you should tremble in fear, I will cast it out. In essence, come to me, all who are weary. It's an invitation. Though you should fear, you are welcomed. Jesus has revealed himself as the God-man, the feeder of thousands, the water walker, the fear caster, the eternally satisfying bread of life. He is the sign, the crux of belief. Jesus is both the carpenter's son and the Son of God. And he turns to his disciples and says, "Do you believe in me? Or are you going to go too?" So leads us to our third question. The question of satisfaction. Really, the question that the crowds have been asking all along is really a question of proof. What proof do you have to offer so that we can believe in you, Jesus? What proof do you have? In our own day, there's historically been two things that you had to have in order to prove something. You had to have the objective and the compelling. So whether it's in law or philosophy or any other argumentative thing, you have to have both of these things. You have to have objective evidence, and it has to be compelling. In history, in most of modernity, the objective evidence was kind of the most primary and sometimes even the only thing that mattered. In our day, it's generally the opposite. If it feels compelling, if it seems good, then that must be what truth is. Jesus, though, is obviously the author of all of proof. And so he isn't confused by the whims of history, but he will offer us both. He proves his case. He offers us evidence as the only one who can heal and walk on water and know things that only God can know, like the story of the Samaritan woman he'd never met before. He does things and he does things that only God can do, and he shows the evidence to the world. But he doesn't just leave it as something natural and objective that we should believe and just sort of move on with our lives. But he also offers us something that is compelling. He knows that we don't just need facts. We need satisfaction, something that will personally transform us. Jesus has objectively shown his power and declared where it comes from as the great I am, but then he offers compelling proof. He says, if you believe, you'll be satisfied. You get that? If you believe in the evidence, be satisfied. Your hearts will be satisfied. Listen to how Edward Clink wrote in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, the bread of life serves to convey the absolute necessity of Christ by linking the most basic and foundational needs of human life to his person and work. In a manner not yet fully described, the phrase signifies that in Jesus there is an eternal sufficiency in which there is no want. In Jesus there is an eating that provides deep rest, satisfaction for one's whole being, even if all about me should go to pieces. Let me read that last line. In Jesus there is an eating that provides deep rest for one's whole being, even if all about me should go to pieces. Friends, has it not seemed like the world around us has gone to pieces? Has it not? And do you hear the offer of Jesus? See, the world is not as it is supposed to be. It has gone to pieces. And it hasn't just recently gone to pieces because of a few bad apples or because the Democrats and Republicans can't figure out what to do and we don't have any good leaders and we can't figure out how to live together in harmony amongst different classes and races and genders. No, the world has always been in pieces ever since we've rejected our Creator. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And we're not going to find satisfaction. We're not going to find peace with the next update on COVID that maybe shifts something. We're not gonna find peace because the next protest seemingly works. While social causes and pursuing goodness in this world matter a great deal, they will not ever fully satisfy. The foundation for satisfaction only comes from the one who is sent from heaven. And I want to say something about that. That is not an escapist or a defeatist argument. See, it's not that we are just merely waiting until he comes back. There can't be justice until he comes back. That's not what that means. It actually means that there is a great deal of hope right now that even though we have rejected our God, that we did not live under his rule, he pursued us. He came to be one of us, to die for us, to rise for us so that our deaths were not worthless. But instead, though the world had gone to pieces, he does not abandon it. But he is at work in it. See, we are all, every single one of us, every single one of us are complicit in the world that has gone to pieces. We have all failed the temptation of superiority. We have all failed laying down our lives for others. And when we look around and we see that humanity has gone to pieces that it always has, we should actually be full of hope. See, there is much hope in Christ. We actually find it in the response of the disciples in verse 68. They teach us a way forward. When Jesus asks if they will go, Peter responds on their behalf, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One
of God.
The disciples understood that while we are all complicit and in need, that in Christ, we're also redeemed. In Christ, we are no longer our own, but there is rest for our souls amidst the chaos. And as Philippians 2 clearly articulates, we have the mind of Christ in us now. To like him, lay aside rights and privileges, to love not only family, but enemies. See, when we cling to the glories of Christ, we do well. When we feast on the bread of life and are satisfied, we do well. Ben, you want to go ahead and come back up? These next few weeks, what our goal really is, is to fix our eyes on the sign from heaven, to believe in the God-man, and find satisfaction for our souls. Church, if we can do this, the spiraling chaos, the world in pieces around us will not overwhelm us. But instead, in Christ, we can debate from a place of peace. Right? We can prefer one another from a place of joy. We can disagree from a place of charity. We can learn from a place of humility. And we can repent from a place of freedom in Christ. When we are satisfied in him, we are freed to live in him with the mind of Christ that is already ours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's stand and sing.